Good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us to listen to it well. Amen. Well, as human beings, we're inherently social. And so we're always part of larger groups. We belong to families, sports teams, companies, school, denomination, country, so forth. And as members of these groups, well, we tend to act as representatives. When people meet us, they form an impression of the larger group we're part of. You see that in businesses all the time, right? So if you go to a store and the person you deal with is terrible, they offer really bad customer service, well, that leaves you with a really bad impression of the entire business. And if they're really good, they're really helpful, well, that leaves you with a really good impression of the entire business. And that even goes for larger groups. Apparently, from Australians travelling overseas, we've got a bit of a reputation. These Australians who've been in other places have been representatives. And so the idea of Aussies in other countries is that we tend to be laid back, we're a bit obnoxious, and we have great accents. So that's something. So the point is that the members of a group act as representatives of the group, right? Now, in our passage this morning, Peter assumes that this is true of Christians as well. But more than that, I think he tells us that that's exactly how things should work for us as Christians. You see, in some cases, it's not fair for people to make judgments about an entire group based on a few individuals. Racial stereotypes, for example, are a bad thing. That's not good. But in the case of being a Christian, it's good and right for each one of us to be a representative of God's people. That's what we are. And of course, Peter wants us to be positive representatives. He doesn't want us to be like the terrible store clerk that leaves a bad impression of the rest of the group. He wants us to leave a positive impression of what Christians are, who Christians are. And this is what he's getting at in verses 11 and 12. He wants people to look at us and see that we're from a different but better world. So he writes in verses 11 to 12, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, that is people who live in this world but belong to the better world of heaven, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Peter wants Christians to live good lives that represent God well, that bring glory to him, and that show we're foreigners and exiles who belong to heaven. And I'm sure we all want that. I'm sure we all want people to look at our lives and be attracted to Christianity and to the God that we serve. I'm sure we all want to shine like a city on a hill or a lamp in a dark room, as Jesus puts it. But now the question becomes, how do we do that? How do we shine our light before others and display the goodness of God and the goodness of the heavenly world that we belong to? Well, that's what Peter focuses on in the rest of our passage. He tells us that we display it in three ways. First, by being good citizens. Second, by being good sufferers. And third, by being good wives and husbands. So let's take a look. All right. First way of representing God and our heavenly world well, it's in verses 13 to 17, and it's by being good citizens. I think we can all agree that governments make mistakes, right? Few people, for example, would say that the White Australia policy was a good thing or that the government introducing cane toads in 1935 was a really top idea. Those were bad things to do, okay? But at the same time, it's also true that having a government is far better than not having one. In fact, Peter tells us that they're a good thing given to us by God. He writes in verse 14 that governments are put in place by God to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. So God's ordained that these governments, our governments, the authorities should exist to uphold law and order. And it doesn't take much reflection to see how important that is. A world without law and order, a world where anarchy rules, is just a world of chaos and violence and suffering. It's not a good thing. Governments are actually a good thing. We need them. And because governments are a good thing, those who disrupt and undermine them are a problem. And those who support and submit to them, they're a blessing. And I think in general, people know this. Most people know that, whether they like to admit it or not, that being a law-abiding citizen is kind of objectively a good thing. Well, now, remember what Peter tells us in verse 12. He told us that we're to live good lives that represent God well and bring glory to him. So then, if a good life is a law-abiding life, then, well, that's the life that Peter wants us to live. And that's exactly what he says. He tells us in verses 13 and 14 that in order to represent God in our heavenly world well, we are to be good law-abiding citizens. We are to submit and obey the government and so be a blessing to society. And then in verse 15, he again emphasizes the representative impact this has. He tells us that when we're good citizens like that, well, others will recognize it. In fact, even if they hate Christianity and want to destroy it, they'll see its positive impact. So it's pretty clear that we're to represent God and our heavenly world well by being good citizens. And it's clear that we do this by submitting to our government and its representatives. But now, we need to understand what this does and what it doesn't involve. So, let me tell us about those two things. What it does and doesn't involve. Two things about what it doesn't involve, sorry. First, it doesn't involve disobeying God for the sake of obeying the government. That's clear enough from the rest of the Bible. In the book of Daniel, for example, Daniel's told that he's only allowed to pray to the king, but he doesn't do that. He keeps praying to God, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing that he disobeys the law in that case. The thing is, our primary allegiance is to God, not human authority. And that's clear from our passage too. In verse 17, we're called free people, meaning we don't belong to this world, but instead we belong to heaven. That's the sense in which he means we're free people. And we're also called God's slaves, meaning that he's our ultimate master. And so it's only in this context that we're to obey the government. We obey the government as slaves of God who recognize that it's been established to rule on his behalf. So when the government tells us to go against God, well, in that case, obeying the government is wrong. The second thing submitting to the government doesn't involve is agreeing with everything the government says. All right, when Peter tells us in this passage that we're to obey the law, that's what he means. He means we're to obey the law. But he's not saying that we can't be involved in the political process because it's not against the law to be involved in the political process. And it's not against the law to campaign for change. We are free, for example, to attend protests or to write to our local members or to sign petitions and to vote on issues in whatever way we believe is right. We're free to do that. That's not a problem. Provided that we do those things in a way that doesn't disrupt law and order and promote anarchy. So this is what submitting to the government doesn't mean. But then what does it mean? Well, it means that we take the law very seriously. It means we see obedience to the law as an extension of our obedience to God. And that plays out in both kind of big and little ways. So clearly, we don't take illicit drugs or assault people or vandalize property or drive under the influence or scam people or exploit our employees or commit any other kind of criminal offense. That's clearly not on. But it also means that we obey the law in areas that respectable people tend not to. So we pay all the taxes that we're meant to pay. We don't make dodgy claims on our tax returns or find ways of avoiding taxes. And we obey all the road rules, which means we stick to the speed limit. We don't do illegal U-turns and jaywalk and We don't park in loading zones, which I'm sure we're all guilty of. I know I am. It also means we obey all the copyright laws regarding books and music and movies and images and so forth. We don't download free versions of stuff that we should be paying for or share streaming accounts with more people than we're licensed to. Brothers and sisters, we need to represent God and our heavenly world well by being good citizens. We need to be so exemplary in the way that we obey the laws of this world that people realise we belong to another world. All right, second way of representing God and our heavenly world well. It's in verses 18 and 25, and it's by being good sufferers. Well, Peter's not done with this command to submit to authority yet. In fact, he's just getting warmed up. If you thought it's hard to obey the government, this one's pretty tough. In this next section, he goes much further, and he now tells Christians, the Christians he's writing to, that if they're slaves, they need to submit to their masters. Now, in one sense, I want to caveat this command a bit. In another sense, I really want us to feel the weight of what Peter's saying. So, caveat first. We shouldn't make the mistake here of thinking that Peter is endorsing slavery. Okay? He's not. He's not saying that slavery is right. He's simply recognizing that it's a reality of the ancient Roman world. And in his time, Christians just couldn't change that. It wasn't possible. And actually, I think we can go a little further than that. You see, Christians played a big role in the abolishment of slavery. That's because the principle that we're all made in God's image pushes very hard against the idea of slavery. Being made in God's image means that all people are equal. And slavery says that, well, there are some people who are a bit less equal than other people. So that I think slavery is ultimately incompatible with Christianity. And so that's why, as Christians got more of a voice, eventually slavery was abolished. Now, that's the caveat. But now, I want us to feel the full weight of what Peter's saying as well. He's saying to people who are slaves, people who are caught up in an oppressive and inhumane system, that they're to bear it. They're to bear something that's clearly awful. Just look at the way Peter describes it in our passage. He talks about it in 18 and 20, verses 18 and 20. And he says that these masters, some of them are harsh, and they unfairly beat their slaves, physically beat their slaves. This is not a nice situation. Very difficult situation for a person to be in. And Peter says to these slaves who have harsh masters that they're to submit to them. He tells them that they're to serve them with the same kind of deference that they're to serve God with. That's what he says in verse 18. He says, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters." But why? Why should a slave be a good servant who submits to a harsh master? Well, have a look with me at verse 19. Peter says, "Submit to your masters who are harsh, for it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God." So this unjust suffering is being borne because it's commendable. And by that, Peter doesn't just mean that it's kind of generally commendable. It's not just generally commendable before people. He's saying that it's commendable before God. He says that in verse 20. So these slaves should bear up under this terrible treatment and continue to do good in the midst of it because they will ultimately be commended by God. God will not let their bearing up under the suffering go unacknowledged. On the last day, God will reward them. And that's a throwback to chapter 1, where Peter says that bearing trials prepares praise and glory and honour on the day that Jesus returns. But we need to go further, because suffering in itself is not inherently commendable, is it? In fact, Peter makes that clear. He says, if you suffer for the wrong reasons, that's not commendable. You do wrong, you suffer. Well, that's not commendable. So what is it that makes this suffering commendable? Well, Peter tells us at the end of verse 19. It's the fact that these slaves are persevering and doing good in their suffering because they are conscious of God. And I think what Peter means by being conscious of God is that these slaves are aware of what sort of life God calls them to. God calls Christians to do good at all times, even in the midst of unjust treatment, because we represent him and our good heavenly world. But Peter says even more than this. He says that Christians are specifically called to do good in the midst of suffering because that's the example that Jesus left for us. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of verses 21 to 25. I'm sorry, we just don't have the time for that. But Peter tells us in these verses that when Jesus was treated unjustly, well, he didn't retaliate. He didn't insult those who were hurting them. He didn't threaten them. Instead, he continued to do God's will. He entrusted himself to God, as verse 23 puts it. He silently bore the sting of the whip, the pain of a thorny crown, the back-breaking load of a cross, and the agony of nails piercing his hands and feet. And he did that looking forward to the commendation, the reward of the one who judges justly. So where does that leave us? Well, I think we're left with the call to continue to do good in the midst of unjust suffering. That's what Peter tells us Christians are called to. That's the example Jesus left for us. And brothers and sisters, I imagine many of you have, are, and will experience unjust suffering at the hands of others. It may come from complete strangers, might come from a neighbour, might come from a boss at work, or a friend, even a family member. All these situations are just awful. They really are. I can imagine that they're terribly stressful, heartbreaking, infuriating, disempowering, and just plain sad. I imagine they hit you like a punch in the guts. And the temptation for anyone in that situation is going to be to hurt back. To stop doing good to those people and to take revenge instead. But brothers and sisters, can I encourage you to be conscious of God? To remember that even in such terrible circumstances, he's called you to follow the example of Jesus. He's called you to bear up under the pain of unjust suffering and to do good and to represent him and his heavenly world well. And to remember that your pain is not the end of the matter. It's preparing you for God's commendation, for eternal rewards of praise and glory and honour. Now, we're just about at the end of this point, but I do just want to make one final comment. And that's the fact that we're to bear up under situations of unjust suffering does not mean that anyone should stay in a situation of abuse. I want to make that really clear. Abuse is not something you should just bear as a Christian. And that's true whether it comes from your spouse, a child, a friend, or anyone else. And if you're in that situation, you're welcome to come talk to me or to anyone else here, and there are plenty of people who can help. You can call Lifeline, 1800 Respect, the Elder Abuse Helpline. There's many, many services. A quick Google search will bring them all up. So please speak to someone if you need to. Just want to make that really clear. All right, third and final way of representing God and our heavenly world well. It's in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3. And it's by being good wives and husbands. So in this last section, Peter again begins with the idea that Christians represent God well through submission. Specifically, he says in verse 1 that wives are to submit to their husbands. Now, I just want to acknowledge, I'm dealing with a lot of heavy stuff this morning, and I want to acknowledge that, again, this language of submission here is pretty hard to hear. It's hard to hear, firstly, because it just sounds plain chauvinistic. It sounds as if the husband is the boss in a marriage and the wife just needs to do what he says. And secondly, it's also hard to hear because it makes it sound as if women are inferior to men. So I just want to address those concerns as we keep moving. So firstly then, Peter is not promoting chauvinism. That's clear because he also has instructions for husbands in verse 7. And there he tells his husbands that they're to treat their wives with respect. So Peter is against husbands who ride roughshod over their wives and order them around. That's not respectful. That's sinful. It's not on. Second, this passage is not saying that women are inferior to men. Again, that's clear from verse 7. Peter says that wives are co-heirs of the gracious gift of life along with their husbands. So wives are entitled to just as much of an eternal inheritance as their husbands. And that means they're of equal worth. And by the way, that would have been super controversial in the ancient world. In the ancient world, daughters did not inherit alongside sons. But in the gospel, in the Christian family, daughters and sons are co-heirs, equal co-heirs, because they are equal in God's sight. So, women are not inferior to men. Peter's not saying that, and he's not promoting chauvinism. So with those concerns out of the way, what does Peter mean by wives needing to submit to their husbands? And what does this have to do with being good representatives of God in our heavenly world? Well, the idea of submission here is about recognizing an ordered structure. So when Peter says wives should submit to their husbands, he's saying that they should recognize the role of their husband to lead the family, and they should allow and support him in that role. That's what he's getting at. They shouldn't try and usurp leadership. Instead, as verse 4 puts it, they should support his leadership in a gentle and quiet way. And quiet there, by the way, does not mean not having a say when decisions are made. It's not about being silent. What quiet there means is peaceful. It's about not fighting and fostering animosity, constantly butting heads, that kind of thing. It's about peace, not silence. That's the type of quietness he's talking about. And Peter's point with this is that when wives treat their husbands like this, well, they represent God and their heavenly world well. They showcase a good world that's ordered and where people can have an incredible inner beauty. An inner beauty that's pure and reverent, as verse 2 puts it. And that's unfading and of great worth in God's sight, as verse 4 says. It's the same type of beautiful humility that Jesus showed. That Jesus showed in submitting to the will of his Father. And so that role of the wife is actually something that has incredible worth in God's sight. And that's what it says in verse 4. It's of great worth in God's sight. And what's the result of that beautiful representation? Well, it wins people over. Specifically, if a woman's husband isn't a Christian, then it has the power to win him over. I'm not saying it will. That's not what Peter's saying here. But he's saying it has the power to win him over. And that's what we're told in verse 1. But more generally, in the context of our entire passage, this kind of marriage represents God well to the whole world, not just to an unbelieving husband. You see this in this section is part of chapter 2, verse 12, right? A godly marriage is part of living out a good life among the pagans that they may see our good deeds and glorify God. And that's, of course, even more so when both the husband and the wife are living in the way God intends. And that brings us back to verse 7. In a godly marriage, it's not just that the wives are to let their husbands lead. It's also that husbands are to lead in a way that's considerate and respectful. Now, we've already talked a bit about husbands treating their wives with respect. But the other part of being considerate is also super important. What that means is that husbands are to be understanding towards their wives. We're to take the time to really know our wives and understand their needs. And then we're to work out how to meet those needs. And I think that's so helpful because it explains the sort of leadership husbands are to exercise. Husbands are not CEOs and managers in their households. It's not the case. Husbands are supposed to be servant leaders. Fathers, our leadership is about taking responsibility for the welfare of our wives and the health, welfare of the rest of the house. It's about pouring ourselves out in service of them. It's a really high calling. It's to follow the example of Jesus, who was the ultimate servant leader and died for the church. And I think if we do that, well, then charges of chauvinism aren't going to stick. Instead, our marriages will represent God well and will bring glory to him. So, it's been a bit heavy this morning. I recognise that. But brothers and sisters, let's go out now and let's live this out. Let's go and represent God and our heavenly world well by being good husbands and wives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for feeding us this morning through your word. And we pray that you would help us to apply it well. Help us to represent you and our heavenly world well. And help us to do so by being good citizens, by being good sufferers, and by being good wives and husbands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.